And then from China, all Christian churches in China practice some form of healing. In fact, according to some surveys, 90% of new believers cite healing as the reason for conversion. I think this is what happened to Stephen Hawking. That doctrine of cessationism, he got into his disease, and I bet that he went to some churches and they couldn't do anything for it because they're powerless. Anyway, this is especially true in the countryside where medical facilities are often inadequate or non-existent. And it is when we have all of these systems available to us apart from God. And so there's been limited reason to try to find out about the supernatural. There goes that. John G. Lake is one in particular. And so this comes from Edmund Tang, Yellers and Healers, Pentecostalism and Study of Grassroots Christianity in China. And then Craig Keener, in his book on miracles, says it is no longer plausible to tout uniform human experience, and I explained that below, as a basis for denying miracles, as in the traditional modern argument. Hundreds of millions of claims would have to be satisfactorily explained in non-supernatural terms for this appeal to succeed. While many may be so explained, one cannot adopt the conclusion of uniformity as a premise without investigating all of them. And so uniform human experience derives from the atheistic philosophical view that only things common to all human beings are real. So by definition, since every human being can't do miracles, raise the dead or walk on water, they are not real for any human being. There is no God. There is no supernatural. And since this is one of the arguments that is kind of coming up for grabs, is they are not real for any human being. And anyone claiming miracle is lying or somehow deceived. It's not what you thought you saw. And besides, who knows, in the future we might come up with a law and then everybody can do it. Everything
a
new.
Law?
Yeah. So the response to that is, so you live by faith too. They hate that. Because faith is for those obnoxious religious people. I live by science. Oh, no, you just said there is no science for what you're saying. Mm-hmm. That means you live by faith. So if everybody can't do it, nobody can do it. And it's also called generalization. So at the heart of everything, the universe can only be one of these two things. It can only be purely natural or it is supernatural. So let's go through this real quick on neutrality, which I think is on day two. So we kind of talked about circular reasoning. So remember from here that when we get down to our most basic beliefs, it becomes circular. There's no way around it. Every worldview, every line of thinking, eventually, ultimate source becomes self-referential, self-attesting, or self-interpreting. For us, that's the Bible. It is self-interpreting. The Bible explains the Bible. Every symbol in the Bible is explained in there somewhere. Every use of all the words, there's no exclusive use. It's used through Scripture. And the only way we become so superficial, we get two or three verses, and then, that proves something, and it doesn't. It may give a clue that way, but unless you do a comprehensive study on some particular topic, then we can't say with authority, the Bible says. And there are some things that seem to be like rock solid, but they have a couple exceptions. There might be 20 verses that all say, and then there's two verses that kind of appear, don't quite fit. Trinity is one of those.
But I just want to show you.
So this is the most ancient, traditional view of the Trinity. Triangle, three persons, and certain. But there are verses, and this is where these kind of got 20 and 2 over here. Guess where the cults go? See, this proves that Jehovah's Witnesses love to use the verse where Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father alone. The Jehovah's Witnesses use that to prove that how can Jesus be God if there's something He doesn't know? There is an answer to that, and it's in Philippians 2. But there are places where they overlap. Isaiah 9:6 calls, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and He would be the everlasting Father. So there's some overlap. There's some things where they operate. The Spirit of Christ makes reference. And this is a better picture to explain what the Scripture says and to account for those without doing damage to this. That's simple. It's elegant. You can draw it with your foot in the dirt. But it's incomplete in the way it tries to explain things, especially where cultists and heretics try to say, this is not true. It is true. It's just not the whole story. And that's part of where we are today, is there are so many things just like this where we got a piece of the story. The fall of man, that happened in the garden. Yes, but it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story of why the earth is so messed up. Why everything is messed up.
No, it isn't.
So that's just an example. And this is where the places I go to, because people need to hear I call it the white sugar, white flour gospel. It's so stripped of all of its vital nutrients. You can get saved. Thank God. Go to heaven. Get born again. Accept Jesus as your sins. That He died for your sins. And He loves you and all of that. But if you're going to change the world, you need a better picture. Because the world knows this stuff. And they will exploit any weakness. The weakest link in a theological chain, that's the one they go for. And so we have to shore up the whole picture. The traditional teaching on the reliability of scriptures. Any competent college professor can destroy that in 5 minutes because it's weak. It's true, but it's weak. And this is where kids go to college. They've been taught all the traditional stuff, but these guys, they've been doing their homework. And they spread that homework among themselves to destroy faith. What do you need to do to break down the Bible? What kids believe about the Bible in school? Get this and this, point out these verses, and destroy their faith. And they love doing it because they're evangelists for the atheistic cause. So, you have that circular reasoning. The next page, the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality is that people pretend to be neutral. The very word idea of secular. We have a secular government. That means it's neutral to everybody. It's not hostile to anybody. And you understand that's just not the case.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like communism.
Secularism is a softer word for atheism. It is an atheistic system. So I'd say that the science is atheistic. It's because it doesn't evoke a God. And that it doesn't need to. And for most scientific things, when we discover how to make stuff, we just need to know how the chemistry and physics works, and we pull it apart and put it back together and make chairs and tables and lights and all that stuff. But when it comes to these root belief worldview issues, nobody, unless you're in a coma or something, knows that. So neutrality says that no structure, order, truth, or system will be assumed in advance. We will start as a blank slate and see where the evidence leads us. Have you heard this before? It's all a myth. Neutrality is a non-neutral position. Okay, and I'll just cut, as Christians, can we accept the possibility that there is no God, Jesus never existed, He didn't rise, the possibility that He did not rise from the dead?
No.
We cannot be, and neither can the atheist. When the atheist is talking about, you know, being just following the evidence where it leads, they've already decided where the evidence that those students get to see is going to end up. It's already decided. It's not neutral. It is mythology. And I talked about, imagine getting onto an airplane called neutrality. No matter how engaging or fruitful the discussion, you are still going to the airplane's destination. It's already, the destination's already been decided. Don't get on that plane. The difference is that the Christian apologist readily admits both the starting point and the destination, the alpha and the omega of the entire thing, and is more honest to admit your bias than pretend you don't have one. And related to neutrality is open-mindedness. And I use the kind of simple example. Could you be open-minded to the possibility that 2 plus 2 does not equal 4? That's happening in classrooms. Johnny writes down 2 plus 2 equals 5. Oh, that's so good, Johnny. Well done. You did, you know, it was a valiant try. But they could never say, that's wrong, and the correct answer is 4. Teachers aren't allowed to do that because they're open-minded. I heard somebody use the expression, some people are so open-minded their brain fell out.
And that's about what it's...
So we cannot. I mean, it's not that we just shouldn't. I am incapable of considering the possibility that Jesus isn't real. He's been my best friend for 44 years. I can't be. And I'm not the one with the problem. You are. And he came to bring life. And so neutrality is a passive denial of the positive affirmation that Jesus is Lord. And the atheist is in the same way. And most of them can. And so after some discussion, after a little bit of discussion, we'll see why that their commitment, their worldview, is as plain as a brick wall. And we've run right head on into it. And so... rational apologetics, rational reason, we think about stuff. So here's some things that have been thought up over time. That the universe is an illusion. René Descartes. Okay, so René Descartes set out, most of these old philosophers were trying to solve a problem in their day. Late 1500s, early 1600s is when he lived, date for him. Is that there was a total breakdown of who speaks for the truth. Just at following the Protestant Reformation, well established, now there was a division between the Protestants and Catholics, and both were even breaking up further. So who speaks for the truth of things? Who speaks even scientific truth? Because science was invented in the church. And the early scientists, the word scientist came later as a job description that you worked in some capacity, generally for government, for the crown.
But who is this scientist?
But the early scientists were called natural philosophers. They observed nature, and especially in Protestantism, became more focused on not speculating and analogous kinds of things, but what does the Bible say? What do the ants do? And let's get a description. Earlier they would say, well, the ants are a model of industry. They work hard. They gather up in the summertime for the wintertime. They didn't describe their body parts or the tunnel systems that they created. That came with the Protestants. That we're looking, we're observing what is actually happening and describing that. Not some philosophical meaning that we can derive. We get the words sly as a fox, sly as an owl. Those come from back in those days. And so René Descartes, that whole authority structure was breaking down. Who's in charge? And so René Descartes wanted to find an objective way of thinking that was separate from all of that. And so he began, he said, he started off in this thing with, he's going to doubt everything. I will doubt everything that I can. And I will then, okay, then I will begin to see, I'll say it's all not true, and then let's see if I can prove. And that's a common in that if it's not, if a Bible passage has not been proven to be true, it's automatically not true. Everything is false unless it is proven to be true. It's a whole mindset. So Renee was going to doubt everything. He's going to... And he began thinking about all of these doubts of his own existence, of, you know, everything. Everything that he could think of, he doubted. And then, after all, he began to notice that he began to doubt his doubts. So he just stepped back a little bit. And so, doubting my doubts, what? How does that work? Well, only a thinker can doubt doubts. You have to be thinking about it. I have to be thinking about this. I am thinking about this stuff. And then he noticed, well, if I'm thinking about this stuff, there is something real going on. Thinking. And so there's a method to his madness.
Literal.
And this is why sometimes philosophers are thought of very strange people, because they think unorthodox thinking. But he got to this place where he said, well, if I'm thinking, then I must exist. Maybe nothing else does, and maybe I can't describe it, but at least there is something that exists because I'm the thinker. And he put out that phrase, I think, therefore I am. That's where that comes from. People, of course, ran with that and became the Western version of you create your own reality, because it's all about you and what you think. And the Eastern version of you create your own reality is something else. But this is the Western version. And the mind, and from that point on, the mind became the center of reality. What I think. And it wasn't his intention, but that proves that there is even one real thing, then the universe cannot be an illusion. Now, the second one is the universe is self-existent. This was the belief at the time of the Enlightenment. The universe has always existed. It will forever exist. Eternity, past and future, it's always there. Well, there was three things that began to happen in the early 1900s. One is Hubble, and noticing that the universe expands. And that if we wind the tape backwards, it has to contract and into something. So there was a beginning point. Another one was Einstein's theory of relativity, which also required a beginning of space and time. Not just space, but time itself had to have a beginning. So now we have a beginning from two confirmations that there had to be a beginning to time, space, matter, and energy.
Okay, so what was the first one for Einstein?
Hubble.
Hubble, okay.
And the expansion of the universe, the Hubble redshift, that they began to notice the universe is expanding. But then there was another part that came along with the kind of atomic discoveries of the early 1900s, and that is everything is decaying. Everything is decaying. Matter is decaying. The universe is decaying. It's wearing out. We see suns exploding out there in space. And we see, and that's embodied in what's called the second law of thermodynamics, which is entropy. Entropy is the increase of disorder.
E-N-T-R-O-P-Y. Is the increase of what?
Disorder. It's the decrease of useful energy in the universe. And there's no place that, you know, it's one of the best established laws of physics. Entropy. Everything is wearing out, which is the Old Testament describes over and over again. The universe is wearing out like a garment. 900 BC. Because it's in Scripture.
So everything is wearing out.
So entropy, Hubble, and Einstein all destroyed the self-existent universe. It had to have a beginning. And so what the atheist did with it is has its own problems. If you have a self-existing universe, you don't have to explain a beginning. How did it come to pass? So from 1700 to 1920, they didn't have to worry about it.
So 1700 to what you said?
About 1920.
Was during Einstein and Abel and all that?
That's what killed the self-existent universe. And the next one is the self-created. The universe creates itself. We just read that about Stephen Hawking. The universe has created itself. And what is known is that, from the law we'll see in a minute, cause and effect, is that an effect must have a sufficient antecedent cause. You can't have an effect that's bigger than the cause.
Okay, now say that again.
It's the law, it's cause and effect. And it is that you must have a cause that produces an effect. And we'll come back to that. All this stuff is starting now to... So we can't have something... It's like you're going to create yourself from nothing.
I did that before, yeah.
It's one of those times, like in the science fiction time shows where the guy goes back in time and kills his father before he's born. Now what? A thing cannot create itself from nothing. There has to be a cause. This is also goes back into the God is that first cause. And then, by the impossibility of the contrary, if the universe is not an illusion, it's not self-existent, and it's not self-created, then it must be created by a self-existent being. Self-existent is another word for eternal being, which is God. And it's not that complicated. Unless you're an atheist, and just cannot allow such a... Okay, next.
That's where I went to.
Okay.
So the basic tools of knowledge, of getting that what we want, and these get attacked.
Mm-hmm. No, this is not in your element.
Let's see, this one I think is.
Yeah,
it's number 8 on day 2. And these will go into some more detail, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time.
Mm-hmm.
The law of non-contradiction says that a thing cannot be itself and its opposite in the same way at the same time. So if I say my car is in the parking lot and my car is not in the parking lot,
where's the car?
It's a physical impossibility that my car can be out there and not be out there at the same time in the same way. It could be in one spot and then another spot, but then it's no longer the same. So it's...
Sounds like Mel Brooks.
<I'm
sorry.
laughs>
And this is where we are living in this time, the postmodern thinking. You can believe two opposite, conflicting things at the same time and they're both true. And one of them is you can believe in a six-day creation on Sunday, but all the rest of the days you've got to believe in a billion years of evolution. And they're both true, because we have religious truth, and we have scientific truth. And in God's universe, you can't have those contradictions. Truth is one thing. Our perception of it might be weird, but it is that foundational principle that truth is one.